Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to all. It's nice to see people coming out. A bit of sunny weather, a hint of spring in the air. We are starting a new topic, a series of topics actually today, which I think is going to take us to some places that are not often visited in Shiurim. We'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, I'd like to thank our sponsors for the academic year 2022. The Shiurim are sponsored anonymously for an Aliyah from the Neshamas of Brana Bas Bendit and Zelig Ben Kalman. They should have an Aliyah. We should learn good Torah in their Zechut. Yes, phones, please, please turn the phones off. Thank you for the reminder. And hopefully that will get us through the Shiur without musical accompaniment. If you want any music, I'll play the piano. We don't need the phones, so we can always do that. Maybe it's a Purim time. Maybe. One of the special events of a leap year in the Jewish calendar is that the parashas of Truma, Tetzave, Kisisa, Vayakel, and Pekudei are all separate. In a regular year, when we're moving through to Pesach more quickly, often Truma and Tetzave are linked, to double parsha, often Vayakel Pekudei. But this year we get 5 whole weeks to deal with the Mishkan, especially Truma and Tetzave and Vayakel and Pekudei. So since we're still in that process, what I wanted to do is turn our attention to the topic of art, aesthetics, and idolatry from a hashkafic and a halachic perspective. Again, we brushed on this topic about 6 years ago, but I've expanded it significantly, and we're going to talk about this over the next 3 weeks. But today, I'd like to get into the understanding of Rav Kook, which absolutely fascinating. Rav Kook has a great deal to say about this. We're going to look at his stuff in Orot, and also his letter to the Bezalel School of Art when he was founded. We'll talk about that. Next week, I'd like to look more broadly at the issue of culture and art in the thinking of Rav Hirsch. Obviously, Rav Shimsh Rafael Hirsch had a lot to say about culture. He obviously started the whole Torah in Derech Eretz movement in Germany, which had a massive impact on Torah Umada today, the whole YU concept, and also Torah Va'avodah, Bnei Akiva. There are all sorts of spin-offs from Torah from Derech Eretz, but we need to talk about that as well. Next week we'll also look at Rav Soloveitchik a little bit, and some more contemporary thinkers. Rabbi Sachs has some very interesting things to say about art. So does Rabbi Chaim Brovender. Rabbi Brovender, you probably know well. I know certainly Rabbi Brovender, one of my own Rebbeim. He has some interesting ideas about art. Also, we'll touch on some thoughts from Rabbi Schubert Sparrow, who we'll look at today a little bit as well. So there's lots to talk about. And then we'll morph into the halachic aspects. One of my students many years ago said to me, I have a shaila. I have inherited from my grandmother a set of beautiful porcelain dolls. You know, the ones that sit on the mantelpiece and then come alive at night and wreak havoc around the house. You know, that set. And she said, but I learned you're not allowed to have a 3D image of any human being in the house. And someone told me I should stick a screwdriver through each of them, you know, because otherwise it's awesome. You know, like you go to Meir Sha'arim and you see all the wig holders, the faces have all had their noses chopped off. I originally thought someone had got a job lot of like a half a million faces with the noses chopped, but now I realize they chopped them off themselves. So she said, do I have to do that to my porcelain dolls? More on that in a week and a half or 2 weeks. We'll talk about that when we get there. But there's a lot of fascinating halachi questions too. But today we're focused on Hashkafa. The Western world has a lot to say and has a strong focus on the arts. And I've just, you know, listed them here. There's no chidush. The visual arts, whether it's painting, sculpture, photography, film, etc., maybe architecture, design, the performing arts, music, theatre, dance, opera, the literary arts, poetry, prose, drama. And Jews have a lot to say about literature, because literature and Jews is a very strong combination. Also music, we have a lot to say about music. But we have historically a fairly cool reception when it comes to art. Certainly when it comes to sculpture, we are not very iconic. On the contrary, we are iconoclastic in different ways, both literally and metaphorically, that we like to break down these ideas of of certainly as you see in the church, and you saw in the pagan world of sculptures being the focus of worship. So what does Torah have to say about art and the aesthetic? We'll look into that over the next week or two. So I started off with a fundamental question. Torah has many different expressions for beauty. Hadar, Yofi, Tiferet, maybe Na'eh as well as a word for something which is beautiful. But is there a Torah or Jewish perspective on art or the aesthetics? In the modern world, I put here, there are many Jewish artists, but is art in any way Jewish? Can you have such a thing as Jewish art? Or is that a little bit like saying Jewish mathematics? Einstein wrote Jewish mathematics. No, he didn't. Einstein was Jewish and he was a mathematician. But there's nothing Jewish about his maths. So is there something Jewish about art? There's a big debate, by the way, similarly parallel on Jewish philosophy. Is there such a thing as Jewish philosophy? Or do we just have philosophers that are Jewish and they talk about the general themes of philosophy? Or is there no some specifically Jewish nature to Jewish philosophy? I'm not getting into that now. Schubert Sparrow, who I don't know personally, although some of you may know Rabbi Sparrow. Rabbi Sparrow, I think he's in Yerushalayim. He's at Meir Eshem Shana. He's an old man now. Rabbi Sparrow was writing Sforim in the 1940s. This gives you an idea as to his breadth of work over the years. Very, very prolific. Many articles in tradition. And he writes here, does this biblical rabbinic worldview contain elements which lend themselves to the development of a Torah aesthetic? Or, to put the question differently, could the metaphysical commitments of Judaism permit it to accept, without self-contradiction, the existence of a special category of the beautiful? Is there a Jewish category of the beautiful? I've listed here a number of things that have held us back over the centuries and millennia. First of all, the connection between art and sculpture, especially, and idolatry. The world that we emerged from in the ancient world, in Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, art and idolatry were inextricably linked, which obviously made us move away from that whole concept very significantly. Also, the Torah prohibition that we're going to talk about next week and the week after of making one a graven image, that's the second of the Ten Commandments. That means, obviously, central to our thinking. The limited possibilities of halachic engagement in plastic arts. Think about it. Most biblical Jewish ritual objects are natural. A sukkah, a lulav, a matzah, a shofar. These are all things, these are not man-made items. These are natural items. We tend to shy away from man-made items in that way. Of course, Greek, Roman, and then Christian dedication of art to pagan worship and idolatry. Most of the Christian art is dedicated to Christian worship, mother and child, etc. And Christianity, according to most poskim, certainly the Sephardi poskim, is idolatry lemahadrin. It's pure and simple avodah zarah. There are different opinions within the Ashkenazi poskim, and they impact on doing business with non-Jews and going into churches and all that, which I'm not getting into now. But generally speaking, art was linked with Christian paganism, certainly from our perspective. Even after the Renaissance, art had a significant Christian theme. I put here, for most of history, art was commissioned by the church, wealthy patrons. Almost no Jews had the financial ability to commission art or pay for it. People ask me, why don't we have any paintings of great rabbis? Well, apart from the halachic and hashkafic antipathy to paintings, they had no money. You had to be a rich earl to commission paintings. Rashi, the Rambam, you know, the famous picture of the Rambam in the statues. That's not the Rambam. No one knows what the Rambam looks like. That's some Arab guy that somebody drew 300 or 400 years later. We have no pictures of any Rabbonim until the 17th, 18th century. There's a famous story, we'll get to it when we get to the halacha, of how the Chacham Tzvi, when he was on the run from Amsterdam, and he came to the Spanish and Portuguese community in Bevis Marks in London, so they commissioned an artist to take his portrait as he left the carriage and walked into the Bevis Marks, and he tried to hide, but he managed to kind of snap the portrait. Of course, they had no photography then, and they produced an image, which we'll see, of Rav Yaakov, of the Chacham Tzvi. We'll see that. But nevertheless, you know, people did what they could. Judaica, the concept of Judaica. It's a little bit small beer compared to the great works of art. It's not exactly Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel, but, you know, Kiddush cups, menorahs, chanukiahs, that kind of thing. And there is an idea of making those beautiful. Look for a second at source number two. There's a Gemara in Shabbos, quite well known, the Tanya, Zeh Kelivi Anvehu. When the people cross through the Yamsuf, This is my God, and I will anvehu. Lots of different droshes as to what anvehu means. We're on source number 2 on the first page. Hitzna'eh lefanav b'mitzvos. Make mitzvahs beautiful. Hitzna'eh, make things beautiful before him. Hasei lefanav sukkah na'eh, make a beautiful sukkah. The lulav na'eh, find a beautiful lulav. Shofar na'eh. Tzitzis na'eh. Tzitzis is a bit more man-made. Sefer Torah na'eh. The kosav bo lishmo b'diyona, and use beautiful ink with a beautiful calligrapher. B'kulmas na, with a beautiful pen. B'lavla uman, with a manner, with a person who's sofer, who can write. V'korcha b'shiriyat v'shayim naim, and wrap it with beautiful wrappings. There's an idea of making the mitzvah objects beautiful, not just kosher, but beautiful. Hidur, the idea of hidur mitzvah, and that's for sure something which is in Jewish thought too. Over the last couple hundred years, obviously, Jews had more access to art. First of all, secular art became a thing. You didn't have to draw Madonna and child. You could draw something else. Jews began to have financial stability, access to training. Non-observant Jews were less interested in halachic prohibitions. So you ended up with Jewish art, Jewish sculpture, etc. Obviously, people like Chagall and many others. With the establishment of the Yishuv and then the state in 1948, you ended up with the Bezalel Academy of Arts and Design. And in recent years, there's been an explosion in many ways of Jewish art. However, the religious observant Jewish community is not particularly, or maybe not as focused on art as it is on other things. There isn't really, as far as I can see, maybe you'll say I'm wrong, a centrally Jewish Orthodox culture of going to art museums, galleries, looking at art, understanding art, especially in a cultural sense, not just aesthetic, especially of contemporary abstract art, postmodern art. I don't find that that's something that resonates in the way that, let's say, music. Music is very central to Jewish people and Jewish communities. Maybe art less so. Although, of course, ironically, as art becomes more and more abstract, it becomes less and less halachically problematic, which we'll talk about as we go through. You go through, I've not walked through there for ages, Mamilla, where there are all those sculptures of people that only barely look like people. You have to have a lot of imagination to understand how that could even be a person. So halachically, that's great, or at least it's better. We'll talk about that and how that works. Okay, fine. Let's get into some real sources. I brought you, by the way, a reference to an article that some of those ideas were from, Rabbanit Yael Shimoni, who is an artist herself, who has a couple of articles on this on the line, and I've given you a reference to those. Let's look at some classic sources. Now, you might turn around and say, well, we're not into Chayin and Yofi. Yeah? Don't we sing on Friday night, number 3? Sheker HaChayin. The Hevel HaYofi. Oh, there you are. You see that end of the shir right here? We think the beauty is lies and falsehood, and Yofi is just Hevel, it's just nonsense, it's a mirage. Isha Yiras Hashem Hitit Halal. I want a woman who is God-fearing. We don't care what people look like. So the answer to that is, this has got nothing to do with a Jewish perspective on art. This is a Jewish perspective on dating. What do you look for in a bride? Looking number 4, says the Masudas David, Chein ha'isha v'yofia heim sheker v'hevel. Looking for beauty specifically in a woman is a narrow and superficial way of looking at life. Rotzalayma, ein behem to eles, Rav. In the long run, it's not going to be something that is long-lasting. Ad lahalel et ha'isha be'eli, you're going to praise a woman for her beauty. No. To praise a woman for her yiras hashamayim, for her midot, for her mitzvah, that's something which will be for life. Beauty, in the beauty stakes, all of us lose in the long run. Okay? But in yiras hashamayim, it can be a winning game. So that's not a philosophy on beauty, it's a philosophy on the way that men specifically relate to women. And in fact, we see many aspects of beauty describing Hashem, the Jewish people generally. Let's have a look at some of those now. Barchi nafshi is Hashem, Hashem elokei gadalta ma'oid. This is the beginning of the famous Tehillim, Barchi nafshi. Hod v'hadar levashta. Hod v'hadar. Hashem is clothed in hod and hadar. Now, obviously, these are metaphorical ideas, maybe symbols. We'll talk about the difference between symbols and allegories soon. But if you look in the Malbim in number 6, he says, what is the difference between Hadar and Hod? Says number 6 of the Malbim here, where he talks about Loita Hadar Pnei Godel. Hadar hi hayofi hachitzoni. Hadar is another word for external beauty. In any particular type of item, the most beautiful one is the one which is Hadar. Kamai pre-eats Hadar. Hadar ha-Karmel. B'chor shara Hadar lo. He gives lots and lots of psukim. I didn't give them all here. For who ha-muvdil min ahoy. That's distinct from Hod. What's Hod? Shehu ha-inyan ha-pnimi. Hod is an internal quality of beauty. Hatsuri'i, which describes the function, if you like, of the thing. Hamiyafa es adava mitzad surato, that gives it beauty in a functional, no, I don't mean a utilitarian sense, but in what makes it, not just in its externals, but its inner meaning. Kol echad lefi mashahu. Now you'll turn around to me and say, well, what does that mean when it comes to God? And the answer is, I don't know. These things obviously are not literal. God doesn't have external or internal by definition. God is infinite and has no outside, inside. And beauty and hod and hadar. But whatever they mean something. And the word hadar is used to describe an attribute that we perceive God at least. And if you look, the Radak on that posuk in Tehillim brings a beautiful midrash, which is actually in the Yalkut Shimoni, number 7. He says, Basar v'dam imhu gibor einu na'eh. If a person, if a human being is very strong, they're very rarely beautiful. Big, strong guys tend to be not the best-looking fellows. Okay? The imna'eh, and a person who is beautiful, ein gibor, usually is delicate, is lacking strength. Ein boy shein shnei dvarim ke'echad. You never find the two things together. Aval HaKadosh Baruch Hu, yesh bo shnei dvarim. In Hashem, you find these two things. Ha'hoid v'ha'hadar. The delicacy and the strength. The atid litnal shneihem the melech haMashiach. Oh, we can go back to Mashiach. The Mashiach will have both of these things: immensely strong and immensely beautiful. And he brings a pasuk there from Tehillim as well that deals with a Mashiach hod vahadar, etc. So I don't exactly know what these mean in terms of Hashem, but clearly hadar is a quality that we very much praise. The avot, more specifically, are all praised pretty much for being beautiful. Look in number 8, 9, 10, 11. I'll do these very quickly. Abraham says to Sarah, "Ki isha yifat mare'at. You are a very beautiful woman." Okay, he only noticed when they were like 70 years old, because he's going down to Egypt. So that's not what he was focused on before, which is correct. Rivka is described as a na'ara tovat mare'e ma'od. She's an exceptionally beautiful girl. Over the page, Rachel haita yifat to'ar v'yifat mare'. Not only was Rachel beautiful looking, but she had a beautiful figure as well. In fact, To'ar, her shape was beautiful. And her son Yosef. Vehi Yosef, Yifeh To'ar, Vyifeh Mar'eh. Clearly, it's a family trait. Yosef has a beautiful look, a beautiful figure. And Chazal made an interesting comment here, number 12. Haroi Adam, now we'll get to this soon. If you see a beautiful person, Kate said, Humavarech, what bracha should you make? We'll get to that in a second. Kach Shanu Rabbo Seinu, Haroi Brias Tovus, and we'll see what the bracha is. If you see beautiful people, you make a bracha. Ve'ein lecha na'im Rachel. There was no one in the world more beautiful than Rachel. U'bishvil yofya b'kesh Yaakov lisata. And because of her beauty, Yaakov was attracted to her. That's a very interesting comment. Now you might turn around and say there were other things that connected him. You know the story in the Torah, obviously, that Yaakov sees Rachel. The first thing he does when he sees her is he bursts out crying and walks over and kisses her. So obviously her beauty may have something to do with it, but also she's the first woman in the world that he ever saw that looks like his mother. Because she's his mother's niece. And he's obviously very connected with his mother. And he's left his mother. He's had to run away from his mother. And clearly that's, for him, gives him a lot of anxiety. He sees this woman who's a mini version of his mother. For him, it's incredibly emotional as well. But you see the beauty of Rachel attracted her as well. Generally, the beauty of the human form. Look in number 13. Gemara in Bava Basra. Shufrei de Rav Kahana me'ein shufrei de Rav Avahu. The beauty of Rav Kahana was like the beauty of Rav Avahu. Rabbi Abau. Shufri the Rabbi Abau me ain shufri the Yaakov Avinu. And the beauty of Rabbi Abau was like the beauty of Yaakov Avinu. And shufri the Yaakov Avinu me ain shufri the Adam Harishon. And the beauty of Yaakov Avinu is like the beauty of Adam Harishon. Now again, we're not just talking about physical beauty here, clearly. But shufri means yofi. Okay, that's what the word means. Shifra means beautiful. We had an interesting, in parentheses, a story with our daughter when I wanted to name a daughter for my great-grandmother. And her name was Shana Miriam. And Miriam, my wife had a living grandmother at the time called Miriam, so she says, well, we're not going to use Miriam, and we're not going to use Shana. It's like, not very nice. So I said, you know something, Miriam, you know, Yocheved, Miriam, Shifra and Pua, so we'll call her Shifra for Miriam, and we won't call her Miriam. Beautiful. And just before she was born, someone did say to us, well, you do realize that Shifra was Yocheved, and Miriam was Pua. So if you want to name her for Miriam, you're going to have to call her Pua. So I said, no, I'm not doing that. That's even, if Shana didn't work, Pua doesn't work, definitely not. So I said, you know something, we've got Shifra now, we'll stick with Shifra. And of course, then I realized that Shifra means Shana. The name Shana is Shifra. So a little bit of Ruach HaKodesh going on there, even though we were completely mixed up, came out in the wash. Okay, fine. Number 14. Kimati Lemarasa, this talks about the story then, Bava Basra, is where Rabbi Bana was looking for the graves. He was marking our graves. He got to Marat HaMachpelah. He came to the Mara of Adam HaRishon. First he got to Avram, then he got to Adam HaRishon. Yatsa Baskal V'Amran. Yatsa Baskal came out and said, Nistakalta B'dmus Dikni. You looked at something that was like my face, meaning you saw Avram, you saw Yaakov, which was like God. But diukani atzma al tistakel. You can't look at Adam because Adam has the same diukan as God himself. Whatever these mean. But we saw Adam was praised for his beauty. These ideas of praising beauty and God has a beauty are also central. What is the brocha? Number 15, Tanu Rabbanan. Haroe pil. If you see an elephant, kof, or a monkey, ukafuf, some people say that's a vulture. Omer, you have to say a brocha. Baruch mashana es abrius. Mashana Abriya is very strange looking, unusual. Also the halacha is, at least it used to be, when you see extremely strange looking people, you would also make this bracha. Wow, Mashana Habriyas, the Meforshim talk about, you know, if a town of people who are all white suddenly see a person who is not white, and they never saw when you're living in somewhere and people don't mix, or a town of people in Africa who are all black and they see someone who's white. This is Mashana Habriyas, this is unusual. Now everybody's seen everything. I mean, pictures and videos, it's very hard to get excited by anything, even in the animal world. But it's a bracha to be made. Ra Briyas Toivas, in principle at least. If you see beautiful things, Ilanos Toivas and beautiful trees, I'm a Baruch Shekach Aloi Ba'olamo. And we say this in Nisan, on the blossom, on the tree. But in principle, when you see a beautiful woman or a beautiful man or a beautiful person, you'd make this bracha. So we don't make this bracha today, but the Gemara in number 16 has an interesting discussion. Look at the Gemara in number 16. Loi techanem, do not give grace to the non-Jewish people. What does that mean? Loi titin lahem chaim, don't give them any praise or grace. Now there's all sorts of other reasons, other applications in this halacha as well. Are we allowed to sell them land in Eretz Yisrael? Not getting into that now. So you're not allowed to say anything positive about how beautiful somebody is, if they're non-Jewish. What does that mean? Masailei de Rav, that seems to support the statement of Rav. Da Amar Rav, the Rav said, Asur la Adam sheyoma kama na'a avodat kachavim zo. How beautiful is that non-Jewish woman? Oh, you can't say that, says Rav. Meisvei, but we have a problem from a Brisa. Ma said there was a story, Rav Shimon ben Gamliel, shehaya al-gabi male b'har abayis. He was on the steps of the har abayis. Ura'a avodat kochavim achad, and he saw a non-Jewish woman, Na'i b'yoter, who was unbelievably beautiful. He saw an unbelievably beautiful Roman woman walking up the steps towards the Beis HaMikdash. Interesting. Amar, and he said, Ma rabu ma'asecha Hashem. Wow. How amazing. He kind of made a bracha on this. So what does that mean? He was obviously, the Gemara, by the way, gets into a whole question of what's he doing looking at women? Are you allowed to look at women? You're not allowed to look at women. Are you allowed to look at women to say a bracha? I'm only looking at you to say the bracha. It's okay. Don't worry. Whatever. Get into that. But not now. The Rabbi Akiva, Ra'eshes Turnus Rufus Harosha. Rabbi Akiva once saw Mrs. Turnus Rufus. Now, Mr. Turnus Rufus was not a wonderful sort of person. Don't know whether he was good looking or not, but he was certainly a Rosha. But Mrs. Turnus Rufus was unbelievably beautiful. So what did Rabbi Akiva do? Rock. He spat. Sachak. He laughed. Ubacha. And he cried. Why? Rock, why did he spit? Shahaita bami tipa serucha, because he realizes that this beauty came from just liquid fluid. She was also an embryo once. Embryos aren't particularly beautiful. Tipa, it says nothing. Sachak, he laughed. Why? Da'at he did the migairi v'nasivla, because one day she was going to convert and he was going to marry her. I never followed up on that. Meaning that all the stories about Rabbi Kiva and Rachel, she was not Rachel. That's for sure. Rachel was the daughter of Ben Kaba Sabua. So did he have another wife? Did he marry this? Or did he not marry her? I don't know. Homework, look it up and send me a postcard or whatever, or an email. I didn't get into it. Bacha, why did he cry? The high shufra, bali afra, that this beauty was going to be swallowed up by the dirt. It's terrible that the beauty was going to be lost. And then the Gemara says, okay, so what was Rav's view and how does that work? But again, we see these examples of people making brochas, the Tanai making brochas on beautiful people, on beautiful women in a way which is appropriate and which they realize the value of that beauty. A couple more examples. Tzion itself, number 17, Mitzion Michlal Yofi. Tzion is described as the ultimate in Yofi. The Torah talks about the Mishkan, number 18. Let's talk about the Mishkan now. Ha'ama mizeh v'ha'ama mizeh. If you count up the length, you can look it up in the Parsha this week, the length of the curtains overhang the inner curtains. The outer curtains were bigger than the inner curtains on the roof of the Mishkan. There was an ama on each side, ba'odef, which was extra. Ba'orech yiriyod, in the length of the yirat ha'oel, yisaruach, and that had to be like lifted up. Al tzidi ha'mishkan mizeh u'mizeh lechsoto. They pinned up the corner of the extra bit of the curtain, of the extra armor, the extra couple of feet, that they pinned it back up on the Mishkan. Why? So it didn't get dirty, because it was going to go, you know, roll around in the dirt, in the desert. Rashi, number 19, Yesaruach Hatzidiyah Mishkan. Why was it pinned up on the Mishkan? Letzafon Uludarom, on the north and the south sides of the Mishkan. Kamok Shebirashti Lamala, and he goes through that, obviously, earlier. Lamda Torah Derech Eretz. The Torah is teaching you Derech Eretz here. Adam chas al hayafeh. A person has to keep precious that which is beautiful. Don't just let it, you know, rest in the dirt. This is a beautiful curtain. Pin it up, make it look nice, etc. We'll see next week. The Rambam talks about the importance for your psychological welfare of having nice things around your house. Nice clothes, nice jewelry or pots and pans, a nice house. It says it's good. You can't, if every time you look around the house, everything is like schmutz, you know, like, he says you're never going to get into a good mindset which is going to take you to Avodas Hashem. We'll talk about that next week in the Shemona Parakim, the value of that in terms of a person's own Yishuv Hadas. But the Rashi again says we have to protect which is that which is beauty. Are we into beauty? Two comments in Pirkei Avos seem to say different things. Number 20, Rabbi Shimon ben Manasseh Omer, Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. So Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai says the following, Hanoi, beauty, the hakoach and strength, ha'osher, riches, ha'kovod and honor, the hachochma and wisdom, the hazikna and age, the haseva, well zikna maybe is wisdom there, seva is age, the habonim and children, na'ilet tzadikim. All these things are good for the world, are nice for the world. Now for the tzaddikim and now for the olam. And the first on the list is noi. Beauty is good for tzaddikim. And yet, the same chapter in Pirkei Avos, number 21, kach hi darka shel Torah. This is the way that you'll become a Talmid Chacham. Pas b'melech toichel, eat a little bit of bread with salt. Umayim b'mashura tishtei, drink a little bit of water. V'al ha'aretz tishan, sleep on the floor. V'chai tzar tichya, and live a life of poverty and troubles. So which is it? You're meant to live a life of noi and covet, or a life of tsar and poverty? The answer is, yesh v'yesh. If you look in Jewish history, some Jewish communities have used money in a positive way. Think of the Hasidisha courts and the honor and the riches and the glory of the Rebbe. Some have taken the poverty route. Clearly there are different approaches within Judaism. Most people have had no choice, by the way, when it comes to poverty. It's not like they chose poverty, they were just poor. But nevertheless, you see these different ideas. So that was just really an introduction to different perspectives in the Psukim, many in Tanakh, on beauty and of Yerushalayim, of the people, of the Mishkan, etc. Now let's go into the Mishkan in more detail. And that will take us into Rav Kook. How was the Mishkan built? So if you look at 22, V'yidabe Hashem al Moshe l'imor, Re'ei karati b'shem Betzalel ben Uri ben Chur l'mati Yuda. I've called to Betzalel, V'amalei oto ruach elokim, I'm going to fill him with the Spirit of God, and hear the magic words, B'chochma u'betvuna u'vedat. Chochma, Bina, and Dat. Chabad. That's where Chabad comes from. Chochma, Bina, and Dat. This combination of these three things. B'chol malacha, in all of the work that he will be doing. Lachshav machshevet, to design patterns. La'asod b'zav, in gold. B'kesev, in silver. Nechoshes, in bronze. U'b'charoshes even, and to engrave stones. L'malot, and to make settings for them. B'charoshes eitz, and to carve wood. La'asos b'chol malacha, to do all of that. B'chachma, bina, and das. What are chachma, bina, and das? Meaning the Mishkan is probably the most artistic thing described in the whole of Tanakh. Later on, the Beis HaMikdash is described, but in the Torah itself, the Mishkan, pages after pages after pages. I remember when I was at school, I went to a non-Jewish school, so they presented us all when we arrived in the school with a new English Bible, which is a modern Christian biblical translation. Okay, got my new English Bible. I opened it up. The first thing that struck me is it had large print and it had small print. It was in two font sizes. So everything from Parshas Truma to Tzav about Yaakov Bekude was all small print. Like, who needs that? All that stuff about the Mishkan and all details, etc. We're not interested in that. We're interested in the stories, the big stuff. Of course, from our perspective, there is no small print and big print. That's the central to the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim. When he talks about the idea of the Torah being Minashamayim, he says Manasseh's kfira, the heresy of King Manasseh, was that he held that there was large print and small print. That there were main parts to the Torah, that's the mitzvahs, and there were peripheral parts which are less important. Maybe Moshe made them up. He says, that's absolute heresy. We believe that every pasuk in the Torah, and the Rambam lists the most abstract pasukim of the Torah that you would think, who minds about that, are as important as Shema Yisrael, etc. So the Mishkan, critical, how the Mishkan was built. What are these things? Chachma, Bina, and Das. Number 23. Chachma, Masha Adam Shomea Me'acherim Ulamad. Chachma is the skill that you learn from others. Tfuna, Mevin davar miliboy. You understand that, you extrapolate from your own knowledge. Mitach dvarim shalama. So chachma is the learnt knowledge. Bina is the applied knowledge. And das is ruach hakodesh. This is how you create a work of art. Chachma, bina, and das. Rabbi Avraham ben Arambam gives a similar idea, which you can look at in your own time in number 24. He has a slightly different take on das, as to what that means in a sikhli, in an intellectual way. But look at Rav Hirsch, and we'll see a lot more from Rav Hirsch next week. Number 25, the fact that these highest mental and intellectual abilities, chachma, bina, and das, have to be ascribed to Bezalel, makes it evident here that there is no question of producing a mere external work of art, but that it concerns a work that is to be symbolic in every part of it, and that the ideas which are to be expressed in it and through it are to be kept present in the minds of the makers as their guiding thoughts and intentions. This is very important. Chachma, Bina, and Das is required for Jewish art because the art is symbolic of something of religious value. And every element there, the Mephoshim talk about, everyone contributed to the Mishkan. And gave in the money to the Mishkan. There was the Chetzi Shekel, which everyone gave the same, and other people gave more or less. But Salel had the Chochmah to know which gold came from which people that should go into which things. Your gold's going to go to the Aron Kodesh. Your gold's going to go to the Kruvim. Your gold's going to go to make some of the hooks. Whatever it is. So the Chochmah, the Bina, and the Das. But these are symbolic. What is a symbol? Something maybe to just think about for a second. A symbol is very different to an allegory. Look over on page 5. I brought you two sources. One from Gershon Sholem. He talks a lot about the symbolism of Kabbalah. He says, number 26, if allegory can be defined as a representation of an expressible something by another expressible something, the mystical symbol is an expressible representation of something which lies beyond the sphere of expression and communication. A hidden, an inexpressible reality finds its expression in the symbol. If the symbol is thus also a sign or representation, it is nevertheless more than that. The symbol signifies nothing and communicates nothing, but makes something transparent which is beyond all expression. What did he just say? He just said that an allegory means this is a word that I use instead of this. So, if you're looking at Yad Hashem, Zro Netuyav, Yad Chazakah, in Chumash, you say that's an allegory, which a philosopher would say. It's an allegory. What does that mean? That the word yad is just the word that's used to describe power. For yad, read power. Or for zro and atuya, mean the reach of God in the world. Meaning one word just represents another. It doesn't symbolize that other. It's just instead of that word, we use this word. Okay? A symbol is something that doesn't just, it's not just an exchange of words one for another. The symbol in some sense encapsulates the very essence and the nature of the thing that you're trying to describe. So from a Kabbalistic perspective, to say the Yad Hashem, so the Rambam would say Yad is an allegory, it means that God is powerful. The Kabbalists would say, no, God has a Yad. He has a Yad. Not this Yad. This yad is a physical piece of meat. This yad is a poor reflection of the real yad. This yad is a symbol for the real yad. God has something that is a yad, that is beyond our expression. This somehow symbolizes it. But it's real. It's not just an allegory. And again, I'm not saying God has a hand, chas v'shalom, but there's something which is a yad, which is real, which is this is a symbol for. I brought you a number 27. I found an article which had a little passage on this. Allegory is understood generally as a figurative expression or in the theory of arts, a sensuous representation of an abstract. In this sense, something which is particular is taken only as an example of the general. It is well known that philosophical systems every so often present allegorical interpretations, such as the images implied in folk cults or myths, and the allegorical mode is sometimes applied to scripture in an attempt to decipher the hidden meaning of the narrative or of the image. This is an allegory for this. Symbols, on the other hand, are understood in many of the presentations as signs or images so imbued with meaning that it is impossible to distinguish between the sensuous appearance and the meaning implied in that appearance. You can think more about that. Therefore, everything in the Mishkan is a symbolic feature. And you can take, by the way, Rav Hirsch, who goes through all of the details of the Mishkan, all of the colors. What does blue symbolize? What does red symbolize? What does gold symbolize? What is the Shulchan? What is the menorah? These are very deep ideas imbued with Chochmah, Bina, and Das. And of course, that's how the universe was created. Look at 28. Mishlei. Hashem b'chochmah yisad aretz. God made the land with Chochmah. Koden shemayim b'tfuna. He designed the heavens with tfuna. Bedat ha'tomos nivkau, and with that he split open the deep. Same thing, chochma, tvuna, and das. And that's why the Meforshim pick up, the Nitziv highlights here, you can read it on your own later, that the Mishkan is a microcosmic symbol for the universe. And just like God created the universe with chochma, bina, and das, Betzalel creates the Mishkan with chochma, bina, and das, and they are not just, it's not just a work of art, but it's deeply symbolic. And he reflects the idea that this is actually in the Bria itself. That Betzalel had the ability to be metzareif, to join together all of the different features using the Ruach Elokim, etc., as to make something which was really a creation in the most sensitive sense. And therefore, what I want you to take from that, which we'll take now into Rav Kook, is that Chochma, Bina, and Das are a way of combining realities in art, which we'll see now, Gvura and Tiferet as well, which make art not just representative, but deeply real in a sense. And maybe Jewish art, if we want to define what Jewish art is, and we'll see Rabbi Sachs is going to say this, Jewish art has to be something which in some way serves the divine. Here, in a classic Rabbi Sachs way, he says the Greeks were into the holiness of beauty, and the Jews are into the beauty of holiness. He loves that phrase, the phraseology. He also, by the way, speaks in iambic pentameter. If you look at Rabbi Sachs when he writes, he sometimes actually writes in iambic pentameter, which is, and you wonder, why is there a cadence to the way Rabbi Sachs' sentences work? And you realize he's almost writing poetry. I gave a shiur after Rabbi Sachs died. I was asked in Alon Shvud to speak. There was a whole group of people speaking about Rabbi Sachs, English people who knew him. So all the English speakers of Alon Shvud were made to parade their Hebrew on this Zoom, as many of the English speaking Alon Shvud speak beautiful Hebrew. I'm not one of them. But I, when I was quoting from Rav Sachs, I said, I'm not quoting from Rav Sachs in Hebrew. I'm sorry. I said, to quote Rav Sachs in Hebrew is like to quote Rav Kook in English. It doesn't work. And therefore, we'll get to that next week, but not the holiness of beauty, but the beauty of holiness. But that's for next week. Let's look into Rav Kook. Rav Kook is the central source that I really want to think about today. So Rav Kook lived, of course, in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He came to Eretz Israel in 1904, and we talked about Rav Kook when we looked a few weeks ago at the Mispeid HaGadol, at the great hesped that he gives for Theodor Herzl. But Rav Kook also spent some time in England. If you remember, Rav Kook was left Israel in 1914 to speak at the first Aguda conference in Germany. And Mrs. Kook, Rebbetzin Kook, was also advised by her doctor to get a little fresh air. She'd been working very hard for a long time with her husband. So they went to Europe. And as they got to Europe, the First World War broke out. So at the beginning in Germany, they were in trouble. But then they managed to get themselves out to Switzerland. They lived in Switzerland for some time in the house of Abraham Kimchi, who was Rabbi Kimchi from London's grandfather. He hosted them in Switzerland for a number of months, even years. And then he got to London. He was a Rav in the Lower East Side in the Eitz Chaim. His shul is now a mosque. in the East End, which is not surprising. I said the Lower East Side. I meant the East End. Sorry, the East End of London. And he was in London for many years. Now, after he died, there was an obituary for him in the Jewish Chronicle. Okay, and just as we believe everything that's written in the Jewish Chronicle, of course, I brought you an obituary here. It's written by a guy called Melnikov. Once when I was giving the shir many years ago, one of the young ladies in the shir said, oh, that was my great-grandfather. He was a reporter for the Jewish Chronicle, but I don't know much else about him. So he writes here the following. This is just after Rav Kook died. This is an article from the Jewish Chronicle, September 13th, 1935. And Rav Kook died the week before. This is Rembrandt and Divine Light by A. Melnikov. As an artist, I am interested in the biblical prohibition of making graven images that has had so much influence in the creation of Jewish art. One day I talked to the late Rabbi Kook about this prohibition. I assume in London, I asked him whether it was true that somewhere in our holy commentaries there is a passage which says that under certain conditions sculpture is allowed to be done by Jews. The rabbi knitted his brows. Let me see, he was saying to himself. A few moments later, he brought down huge gemarot from the shelves. He piled them up on the table. He opened them up one after another, moving his delicate fingers along the lines of the Holy Script as he read. This went on for half an hour, which, by the way, I don't believe that. I don't think it would have taken Rav Kook half an hour to find the relevant passage in Avodah Zarah that deals with this. But okay, let's say it's a poetic license. He looked like a hunter on the trail, a hunter after truth and knowledge. At last he stood up triumphantly. Here it is, he said. Now listen to what our sages say about your question. I don't remember the exact wording he quoted, but it was something like this. Our sages say, he read out, that it is allowed to Jews to make images if these are done imperfectly and maimed. Back to the, screwdriver in the doll question. This made me laugh, he said. Why are you laughing, he asked. Well, in that case, I replied, I am sure my sculpture is kosher. Why, he asked, because my work is far from being perfect. Okay, very funny. Now it was his turn to laugh. He was all kindness. We talked about art, and he told me the following story. When I lived in London, actually, you see from this, maybe it was in Israel that he said this. But when I lived in London, I used to visit the National Gallery, and my favorite pictures were those of Rembrandt. I really think that Rembrandt was a tzaddik. Do you know that when I first saw Rembrandt's works, they reminded me of the legend. The legend here is how we translate Midrash, about the creation of light. We are told that when God created light, it was so strong and pellucid that one could see from one end of the world to the other. But God was afraid that the wicked might abuse it. What did he do? He reserved that light for the righteous when the Messiah should come. But now and then there are great men who are blessed and privileged to see it. I think that Rembrandt was one of them. And the light in his pictures is the very light that was originally created by God Almighty. I have read much about Rembrandt, says Melnikov, but none gives such a vivid description of his genius as this. Only a man as pure of heart and soul as Rabbi Kook could have seen Rembrandt in this light. Very interesting piece. Now, is it true? Is this what Rav Kook really felt about Rembrandt? Usually my assumption is anything you read in the newspaper is probably not true. Okay? The Jewish Chronicle especially. However, I did a bit of research. When I learned this with my son many years ago, when he was in Merkaz Harav, in the Yeshiva Letzirim, he was in the high school, Yashlatz, of America's Arab. So he was about 16 and very fiery with his payas. And I learned this with him, and he said, this is not possible that Rav Kook would have been Mevatel's man. He would have been Bittel Torah going to Rembrandt to see the portraits in the gallery. I don't believe a word of it. He was very indignant. So I said to him, okay, I'm not telling you because it's written in the newspaper that it's MS, but why don't you ask your Rosh Hashiva what he thinks? I'm going to, he said. So he went to Rav Weiss. Rav Weiss was a Rosh Hashiva at that point. And he asked him, and he came back to me and reported. I said, so what did Rav Weiss say? So Rav Weiss said to him, look, I never met Rav Kook. Rav Weiss would have been, maybe he would have been a small boy when Rav Kook was alive. But I'll tell you what I do know. Said Rav Weiss to him, I knew very well the founder of the Bezalel School of Art. And he knew the Bezalel School of Art, the person who founded the school. And he knew Rav Kook very well. And he told me that Rav Kook knew his art back to front. Rav Kook knew art. That's for sure. So I don't know how he knew art, but he definitely knew art. So there you are. So I don't know what that proves, but certainly we'll see in a minute what Rav Kook says about art is unbelievably inspiring. But the story about Rembrandt, I think, is very, very interesting indeed. We know that that Rav Kook was stressed in London, I don't think it's beyond belief that he would have gone to the National Gallery, Portrait Gallery, every now and then and walked up and down looking at the Rembrandts. We know, for example, I come from a town called Leeds. We know that Rav Kook went to Harrogate. Harrogate is a town north of Leeds where people take the spa waters. He went to the town. There are letters, Igrois me Harrogate. I was very excited when I discovered that, that there were letters written from Rav Kook, by Rav Kook, from a place only about 10 miles from where I grew up. But anyway, that's just me. But let's have a look at what Rav Kook says about art in this piece from Orot. Number 33. Tiferet Tzadikim Muflaim. Now you'll see why I've given you the structure of the spheros next door. We've already talked a little bit about Chachma and Bina and Da'at, the way you need to combine the learnt wisdom of Chachma with the applied wisdom of Bina with the Ruach HaKodesh of Da'at. So look at what the Rav Kook says now about Chesed, Gevura, and Tiferet. This is a difficult piece. His wording is very flowery, but it's I think it's very beautiful. Hatzadikim HaMuflaim. The most extreme tzaddikim, the most special tzaddikim. She'ein olam hazeh tofes etzlam makom. This world doesn't really grip them. They're not locked into this world. Mitzad gvulav shveluto v'tzimtzumav. Because this world is so limited, so low, and so restricted. So they are not really part of this world. The great tzaddikim are above this world. They dafka are the people who are most appreciative of what the world is. That's the twist, of course, that Rav Kook says. You would have thought he was going to say that the great tzaddikim are removed from the world. They're not interested in this world. They're above this world. No. Because they are detached from this world, they have the best perspective on this world. We're enmeshed in this world. We can't see it in context. But the tzaddikim look at it and therefore appreciate it. Let's carry on. They don't see what we see. They see an upper world. They see a higher world in this world. This is very Hasidic in the ideas that this world is nitzotot kedusha. This world is sparks of kedusha reflecting something high. Fourth line. Ziv tahor. They see a radiance, a pure radiance. Mimakora chaim, from the very root of life. They don't just see their art. They see radiance. And everything beautiful and good in this world is, through the way they look at it, elevated enormously. And their sensation of noam, of pleasantness, and the understanding of pleasantness and beauty which is in this world, mit gadelet etzlam, is amplified with these tzaddikim, begodel shel kedusha v'adinut elyona, in a way which is amplified through adinut. What is adinut? Refinement and great sanctity. Add until shehenam tamid chaim chaim aleim, that these tzaddikim can live a completely full life because they appreciate absolutely everything in its spiritual sense. Sheyesh behem, and a life which it has in it, kol shikui halesed. These are very lush words. Leshed is like the richness. The man is leshed is used to describe the man, and shikui is like the succulence of the richness of life. Shel kol hanaot haestetiot, of all aesthetic pleasure. Hama and God etachaim, which give pleasure in life. B'mala elyonei ma'od, they feel this in an incredibly heightened level. Now. The chushehem, and their sensations, haruchnim, which are spiritual, afilu beyachas lehatochen haesteti haragil, even when it comes to regular aesthetic, b'hakarat hayofi, recognizing beauty, shebemarot, which are in paintings, shebeshira, in poetry, shebeseder, in architecture, shebemedino b'musa, in values and ethics, shebechol erech, in every value, for them, mitkaflim b'kfeilim adirim. These are doubled and redoubled and triple redoubled, in an intense way. Ad sheheim heim mekorot, they himself become the actual sources of yofi v'hasidu b'chaim, and organization in life. What's going on here? Rav Kook is describing here a kind of feedback reaction. That the tzaddikim amuflaim, the incredible tzaddikim who are detached from this world, can see and appreciate aesthetics, beauty, architecture, shira, literature, everything in this world in such an elevated way that they themselves begin to resonate with those values. They amplify those values. And what happens then is that sort of, if you like, activates the idea of Tiferet in the Sefirot. Because don't forget, Kabbalah is called Kabbalah, not just because it's received, but because it's makbil, there's a parallelism. The Ramchal gives the image of a chain. You shake a chain. Let's imagine you're under a very tall tower, and there's a chain coming from the ceiling to the floor, and you shake the chain, and then you stop shaking, so the chain stops shaking, but of course the wave goes up to the top, and then bounces back down again, and then a minute or two later, all of a sudden, as if by magic, the chain starts shaking itself. What happened? He said, that's the idea of Kabbalah, that you start something down here that causes a reverberation in the higher worlds, which activates something which then downflows from those worlds down to our world. Now, this is the clincher in the second paragraph. For ha'olam, and then the world, mizdahel biyofyav. Then the whole world will become enlightened through his beauty, the beauty of the tzaddik. Umitale betifarto, is that word tiferet? And will become elevated through his tiferet, al yidei hashpat ziv nishmatam, through the influence of the shine of their souls. The chol bale umnios shechochmas hayofos hayafot mitalim, and all of the artisans and craftsmen, okay, which have the chochma, that will all be elevated in them. Mit adnim, they will be refined. Mit barchim, they will be blessed. Al yidei hashpa'atam, through the influence of the tzaddik. Ki heim ba'atzmam, heinam shruim besvirat ha-tiferet ha-elokit. Because these artists are really being inspired by the svira of tiferet. We'll talk about that in a second. Ha-kolelet b'chativa achad, which includes in one unit, kol hadrat shamayim ba'aretz, all the beauty of heaven and earth. The hatiferet, and this idea of tiferet, holechet umitpashetet, comes down and spreads out, al kol hayitzur, on all art. The al kol maaseim, and on all artistic works. The al kol rachishe libam, and all of the ideas of their hearts, for the tiotam, tioteyem, and all of their inclinations to create, the or melech biyafyav holech umitgale aleihem. Whoa, there's something going on there, which is out of this world, literally. Again, he's saying that the tzaddik appreciates the art, the tzaddik appreciates it fully, resonates, gets a resonance, and tiferet comes down and spreads spiritual ruach hakodesh to all the artisans in the world. Now, of course, tiferet, if you look on the chart, classically, is the combination of gevura, of chesed and gevura. What is chesed? I'm not a Kabbalist, by the way. You should learn these ideas from a real Kabbalist, but I can give you the headlines. Chesed is creativity. It's the idea of outpouring. Chesed is almost like an unstoppable wellspring. And chesed, of course, in and of itself, is not contained. It's unlimited. Chesed makes you want to give candies to children, even though all their teeth are going to fall out.
Yeah.
Okay? But they want it. They need it. I want to give. I just want to give, 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 give. It has no boundaries. That's why in the Torah, incest between a brother and sister is described by the word chesed. Ki chesedu. Then Vayikra, because it has no boundaries. I love you, you love me. Who's going to stop it? That's chesed. Gevura is discipline. Gevura puts boundaries. And if you combine chesed and gevura, you end up with tiferet, which is something of beauty. Because together, they create something which is stable. Now, if you think about what art is raw creativity, which in and of itself does not produce anything. You can't just throw paint at the wall and hope for the best, or bang on the piano and create music. Even modern art doesn't work like that, I promise you. The gevura is discipline. Gevura is the thing which makes you learn how to paint, learn how to play scales. Gevura is the scales. Yeah, I'm not an artistic person. I can't draw a stick man, but I can play the piano actually, and scale and the violin. I was originally a violinist, not a pianist, and it's like mind numbing the amount of scales that you have to practice. And you think to yourself, like, what am I doing all day long? And you know that's the gevura. I just want to play Beethoven. That's the chesed. But no, you have to do the gevura. And then when you then play Beethoven, you realize it's scales, but it's not the scales. It's Beethoven scales, and it's beautiful music. That's chesed and gevura creating tiferet. And of course, from a Kabbalistic perspective, you also have male and female. Chesed is male. Gvura is female, and when you allow the male and female to connect, then you produce a fertilized, if you like, in that sense, offspring that can downflow, you create the downflow that can come down to the world. Tiferet has to be the combination of the male and the female in order to actually produce that Shefa, which comes down into the world. Okay, there's a lot going on here. But just in those few lines, you've seen Gvura and Chesed, and we saw Chochma and Bina and Dad, etc. In case you think I'm getting very Kabbalistic in my old age, I'm not, because I don't really know what I'm talking about. But nevertheless, the idea of Rav Kook does. And I think that piece of Rav Kook, to my mind, is an incredibly interesting one, which you can think about more and more and more. Okay, let's just look in the last 5 minutes at some of the things he said to the Bezalel School of Art. First of all, in number 34, this is before, while he was still in Russia, he wrote in his Pinkasim, in his notebooks, the following. Number 34. Hasafrut, literature. Hatziur, art. Hachituv, sculpture. Omdim lahoitzi el apoil kol amusagim haruchaniim hatziburim, ba'omek nefesh ha'enoshit. They can give expression to all of the creative, all the ideas, the spiritual ideas, which are in the soul of a person. Kol zman shechasa gam sirtut achat haganuz ba'omek ha'nefesh. As long as there's still one little line of unexpressed spiritual yearning in potential, hachoshevet maram megeshet, that feels and is sensed, has a sense for this, shelo yatzel apol, which has not yet become activated, has not yet been applied, od yesh chova al avodat amonut lehotzia. That's the purpose of art. Art is there to bring out all of the inner spiritual yearnings of the soul and give them expression. And then he goes on to say that, of course, I know that sometimes people produce things which they call art, which are just basically, you know, taiva or disgusting in different ways. And he said, he knows, everyone knows that the line between art and pornography is there is a line. It might be difficult to draw, but everyone agrees there's a line. That's something which, you know, Rav Hirsch talks about as well. But that doesn't take away from the reality that art is there to give that expression, which is absolutely fundamental. Here I put in English a couple of extracts from his letter to the Bezalel School of Art in 1908. Number 35, your venerable association's constructive promotion of the artistic and aesthetic in Eretz Israel effectively reflects our national regeneration. We applaud our talented, artistically inspired, socially and nationally integrated fellow Jews drawn to Jerusalem by a noble spirit. The adornment of our holy and cherished city with their delightful creations enhances Zion's glory and prosperity. This gratifying development ought to please everybody, young and old, even the lukewarm, and fully immersed in the dire struggle for existence. Now, Rav Kook is immensely optimistic. You should read his speech at the opening of the Hebrew University. You'd have thought it was going to be Merkaz Harav, which it turned into the Hebrew U. And Bezalel maybe isn't what Rav Kook would have thought. But nevertheless, he sees there the potential for something. By the way, Bezalel now has a program for religious students. Some of my students have been through the Bezalel program, and in that sense, maybe Rav Kook would get nachas more now than he would have done 30, 40 years ago. Number 36, your positive initiative fills my heart with hope, emboldens me to address you, honored gentlemen and beloved brothers, from a vantage point ostensibly foreign to the aesthetic and art, that of the rabbinate. Judaism's affirmative evaluation of the artistic and graceful that imbues man's imaginative creations remains qualified. Over-enthusiasm is objectionable, even at the pinnacle of the sublime. Our commitment to the upright is modified by the biblical warning, do not be over-righteous. Inspired by wisdom, we yet declared, neither make thyself over-wise. Similarly, it's not good to eat too much honey. He's basically saying, gvul, not just chesed, you have to have gvura as well. This represents the quintessential principle of our eternal people. We reject the addiction and blind submission to any particular idea. Judaism's positive qualification is applied delicately, sensitively, judiciously, as time encapsulates in a single point. It avoids restraining human genius with iron shackles or a Chinese wall. He talks a lot about all of these ideas. He talks about sculpture, and this is what we'll just finish with this now. Actually, maybe before we just do that, just in a second, he has a problem with Christianity, Rav Kook. Look in 39 for a second. The typical pagan or Christian icons, past and present, are abominable and unacceptable to the Jews. Hence our sacred obligation to exclude these from our holy city's National Museum. Stay away from idolatry. It is important that your venerable association inform the enlightened Jewish and general public that all your projects will meet the requirements of the leading Torah sages in Eretz Israel. Very optimistic. Rav Kook thinks everyone's going to get a heksher. They're going to get a Mahadran heksher for all the art they produce. You may rest assured, dear brethren, that such minor acquiescence will advance your cause, dear to us all who love our people and country, who seek to enhance the national weal and honor, etc. And in the source on page 40, he talks about the fact that, maybe let's finish with this, and it'll lead us into next week as well. He is very negative. He thinks art is fundamentally Jewish, in the way that the Rambam thinks philosophy is fundamentally Jewish, but it was hijacked
And let's just finish with this source. Number 40, Rav Kook writes to them as follows. Ha'elilut, paganism, im kol tovatea, with all of its toivot, with all of its abominations, for want of a better word, samcha et kapea mugolot v'zavodam, has put its blood-filled hands al ha'perach ha'nechmadazeh, on this beautiful flower, al ha'yofi v'al amonut, on beauty and art. V'tashbitu kimat mitaron, has almost completely destroyed its purity. Now, Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish people, Natata Yada has put Natata Yada has stretched out its hand, but Oiz Hadar ala Emes Hashehofia ala has stretched out to the truth of art, the Brakei Or the Emeg Tzalmavet, both in the flights of day and the deepest dark, Lahatzil et Hashoshana Hanechmada. That's our role. Lahatzil et Hashoshana Hanechmada. We have to rescue art, et Edna Hayofi, and all its beauty. Lebaltir moskula, so it won't be completely destroyed. Lebaltit ma'ach v'tit navel biyadeh agasot shel alilut habazuya. That's the Jewish mission, if you like, on art, to rescue it from idolatry, because fundamentally art, the Mishkan, etc., is highly spiritualized, symbolic, etc. Okay, so we've talked a lot about a lot of different issues there. I hope it's of interest. Next week we will take it to the next stage, and we'll start to talk about some of the halakhic issues too. But until then, let me know if you have any thoughts or questions. I'll be happy to receive your emails as well. Okay, thank you very much. Have a great day.